Heavenly Father, as we are about to get into your word this morning, we pray that you would make our hearts, our minds, and our spirits attentive. Lord, give us the truth that you want us to hear, and let us take it home with us. We ask you to bless this message now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, folks, in our message from last week, we saw how God prepared things for the coming of his son well in advance. We learned last week that after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, mankind's perfect relationship with him was severed. And all future generations of descendants of Adam and Eve, including you and me, we were born with a sin nature which separated us from God. We learned that our only hope for restoring the broken relationship between God and mankind was that one day a Savior would come who could pay our sin debt for us. Now, as early as the third chapter of Genesis, we see prophecies in the scriptures that foretell God had every intention of sending a Savior into this world. But before we continue, I want to make sure that you're clear on one thing. See, when man sinned, Jesus was not God's plan B. God did not send his son to this earth like an ambulance to a car wreck. Sending Jesus to die for the sins of the world, that was God's plan before he ever laid the foundations of the earth. Because God knew before the very beginning of time that if he created mankind, mankind would most certainly sin against him. Jesus was always God's first plan. Don't lose sight of that. Nothing takes God by surprise. God knew from the very beginning that the only hope for sinful man was going to be his sinless son. Now, maybe you're here today and you don't like being told that all people are sinners. Maybe you think that's a hurtful or offensive thing for me to say. Maybe you have this attitude, well, hey, look, man, you don't even know me. I'm actually a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I wouldn't really consider myself a sinner. Now, that may be a popular way of thinking today. There are a lot of self-righteous folks in this world today that don't want to hear that they're sinners. They prefer to believe that their good works outweigh their bad works, and because of that, they're earning their way to heaven. They don't need Jesus. They're good enough to make it on their own. Now, in case you think I'm off base with my analysis, consider a recent comment by former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg. In a recent interview with the New York Times, former Mayor Bloomberg was discussing the fact that at 72 years old, he might not have as much time left on this earth as he would like. But he expressed confidence in what was waiting for him when his time on earth is over. Listen to this. He said, "I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm heading straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close." Now, I wish I could tell you that the former mayor and billionaire Michael Bloomberg was the only person on this planet arrogant enough to believe something like that, but sadly, he's not. A lot of folks think they're going to get to heaven on their own, but there is a big problem with that, ladies and gentlemen. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all of us have come short of the glory of God. That chapter also tells us that there is no one righteous, not even one. Yes, we do have a loving and merciful God, but friends, do not forget this. He is also holy. And his holiness, it demands justice be served. The penalty for our sin has to be paid. God can't just sweep our sins under the rug. He has to punish them. So what is the sentence that God says has to be carried out? What's the penalty that we're supposed to pay for our sin? Romans 6:23 says the penalty for that sin is death, and not just physical death, but death and then eternal separation from God in the fires of hell. That's the debt we owe. Now, based on that, looks like mankind's in a pretty tough spot here, and we got no way out. But take heart, because Matthew 19:26 says that with God all things are possible. You see, on that very first Christmas 2,000 years ago, in that little town of Bethlehem, God gave us the greatest Christmas gift ever given. He gave us his own son, Jesus Christ. He sent his son to this earth for one purpose: to die for the sins of the world, to pay a sin debt that we could never pay. Jesus was born to take the punishment that you deserved for your sin and that I deserve for my sin. Now think about that for a minute. Let this sink in. God loved each and every one of you that all of the pain, all of the humiliation, all of the suffering, all of the punishment that the entire world deserved for its sin, all the sin it had committed, all the sin it ever would commit in the future, all of the punishment for that, God loved you enough that he poured that punishment out, not on you, but on his own son, so that by simply putting your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you could be forgiven of every wrong thing you've ever done and have 100% assurance that you're going to heaven. Folks, that's what Christmas is all about. Now, God offers that gift to all who will come. But, folks, you got to receive it. Now, somebody may say, well, hey, you know, I'd like to receive that gift. How do I do it? You receive that gift of forgiveness and eternal life by first repenting of your sin. That means that you literally agree with God about your sin that is wrong. And you pray a prayer something like this: Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve anything but your judgment and then hell after that. But I do believe Jesus Christ is your son. I believe that he paid my sin debt when he died on the cross in my place. I believe that 3 days later he rose from the dead, and right now he is seated at your right hand. I put all my faith and trust in him and receive him now as my Savior. Folks, if you've ever prayed a prayer like that, you have the blessed assurance that when your earthly body dies, you are going to go to heaven. The other side of the coin is this: if you have not ever prayed a prayer like that, and you have never asked God to forgive your sin, if you have never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never prayed to receive him as your Savior, you ain't gonna make it. No other way to heaven. I'm telling you the truth. Well, last week we talked about how God prepared the way for the birth of his son. This morning we're going to fast forward some years, and we're going to see how God also made preparations for Jesus to begin his ministry. The title of our message today is The Messenger. Now, most folks have heard of the biblical character John the Baptist. You know, today in our churches, we tend to have an ideal of what a Christian or especially a preacher is supposed to look like. He's supposed to dress a certain way, comb his hair a certain way. God forbid if his beard gets a little too long. Now, I know something about that from a few months ago, and I'm going to leave it at that. Our description of John the Baptist is thus: he preached in the wilderness. He had a coat made of camel hair and a leather belt. He survived in the wilderness on a diet of locusts and honey. Now, hey, I could be wrong, But based upon that description, I believe that John the Baptist probably looked a whole lot more like Phil Robertson than Joel Osteen. And there might be a couple of you that know another preacher that sort of fits that bill as well. Now, today, we're going to take a look at this man named John the Baptist, and we're going to see some striking similarities between his life and the life of Jesus. We're going to see it in the way both of these guys were born. We're going to see it in the way they lived, the message they preached, and also in the way they died. Now, we're first introduced to John the Baptist by another man named John. The Apostle John was one of the 12 who walked with Jesus during his entire earthly ministry. He's referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved. And in the beginning of John's gospel, he says this. This was our scripture reading for today. I'm going to give it to you again. John starts it off like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He only came as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. This is how John starts his gospel, letting us know that John the Baptist came as a forerunner for the Messiah to prepare people's hearts for his coming. Now, how did John do that? How did he prepare the way? He preached a message of repentance of your sin and baptism for the remission of sin. Now, the prophet Isaiah not only prophesied 700 years before the birth of Jesus that one day he would come, but maybe some of you didn't know, Isaiah also prophesied about the coming of John the Baptist, who would come before Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, speaking about the one who would come before Jesus to prepare the way, Isaiah said this, that he would be a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now we see this prophecy fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew says, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. I talked to you last week about the importance of reading and studying the whole Bible. Here's a perfect example of how the Old Testament and New Testament work together. We see the prophecy given in the Old Testament concerning John, and we see it fulfilled in the New Testament. It all works together. If you don't study the Old Testament and you read this passage, this is the one that Isaiah spoke about, you're going to be like, well, I don't know what Isaiah said because I don't read the Old Testament. You got to read the whole Word of God, folks. Now, before we get into John's ministry, let me give you some details surrounding the events that were going on at the time of his birth. At that time, the king of Israel was a fellow named Herod the Great. He actually ruled Israel from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., and he was an absolutely rotten individual. He killed numerous relatives of his own. The guy was, he was just all around a very corrupt and sinful man. Now, during this same time, there was a Jewish priest whose name was Zechariah, and he had a wife named Elizabeth. These people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were both descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. Aaron, of course, was the first priest for the nation of Israel. They were his descendants, and the scripture said that they both found favor in God's eyes because they observed all his commandments. Hey, they were good Jewish folks. They obeyed the Ten Commandments. They followed the law of Moses. They did what they were supposed to do. But we're also told that they did not have any children. And since they were getting along in years, their hopes of ever becoming parents were getting thinner and thinner with each passing day. Now, one day, old Zechariah, he's at the temple. He's on duty as the priest. He's taking care of business, doing what he's supposed to do. And the angel Gabriel shows up. And we're told that when Zechariah saw him, he was gripped with fear. I bet he was. And the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his birth. He will go on before the Lord with the power of the prophet Elijah to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Lord." Now, we're told that after Gabriel, the angel, spoke these things to Zechariah, it wasn't very long before he found out that Miss Elizabeth was going to have a baby. Now, last week I told you about an angel who came to visit the Virgin Mary and told her that she'd been chosen to give birth to the Savior of the world and would give him the name Jesus. He told her that by the power of the Holy Spirit, she would have this child. Now, do any of you remember the name of the angel that came to talk to Mary? Gabriel, same angel, same exact angel that came to talk to Zechariah also came to talk to Mary. In fact, we're told that these two announcements, they occurred only about 6 months apart. Now, maybe you say, well, how do you know that? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. In verse 36 of Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel is explaining to Mary how God is going to cause her to be with child by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says this, "Even Elizabeth, your cousin, is going to have a child in her old age. She is now in her 6th month of pregnancy, for nothing is impossible with God." Did you notice that other little detail there? Gabriel said to Mary, "Even Elizabeth, your cousin, is going to have a child." Now, if Mary and Elizabeth are cousins, and each of them has babies, what does that make those babies? Cousins. So some of you, I'm sure, already knew this, but just in case you didn't, hey, Jesus and John the Baptist, they were more than just buddies. They were more than just acquaintances in the ministry. These guys were blood relatives, man. They were cousins. Share that information with somebody. Now, after John and Jesus were born, the scriptures don't tell us much about their childhoods. I mean, Luke gives us a real brief account of Jesus in the temple with some of the teachers of the law when he was about 12 years old. But other than that, we don't know anything about their childhoods, either one of these guys. But we do know that when John grew up, he began preaching in the deserts of Judea and baptizing people in the Jordan River. Now, his ministry is similar to Jesus's. We're told in the Gospels that once Jesus began to be well known for miracles, that he couldn't even openly walk into a town without being absolutely mobbed by people. And because of that, we're told in Mark 1:45, as news continued to spread about Jesus, he could no longer enter a town openly, but he stayed outside in the lonely places. That means Jesus spent a lot of time out in the wilderness, out in the desert. Luke 5:16 tells us that Jesus often withdrew to the lonely places and prayed. Now, in addition to this, the messages that John and Jesus preached were also similar. They both told people to repent of their sin because the kingdom of heaven was coming soon. Neither one of these guys thought very highly of the religious leaders of the day either. In Matthew 3, we're told that multitudes of people came from all over to hear John preach. And he received those people. He baptized them. But when the Pharisees came out to see what he was up to, he called them a brood of vipers and said that if they didn't change their ways and get right with God, they were going to face severe punishment. Well, what about Jesus? Matthew chapter 23, he says almost exactly the same thing. Matter of fact, he takes it to a whole nother level. At this point, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. In that chapter, mark it down if you want, Matthew 23, read it for yourself. Jesus calls these guys snakes, vipers, hypocrites, blind guides, fools, whitewashed tombs, and sons of hell. Now, I'm sure in your imagination, when you picture the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you don't picture him all up in some Pharisee's face calling him a poisonous snake and a son of hell. But he did. It's right there in the scriptures. Jesus told it like it was, and so did John. Now, let me say this. Anybody who came to them confessing the fact that they were a sinner, no matter what those people did, no matter how bad they were, if they just came seeking forgiveness, they were treated with love and compassion. But for those with a superiority complex, who came with arrogance or with pride, kind of like Mayor Bloomberg that we were talking about a few minutes ago, guys like that were in for a very rude awakening. Now, one day as John was baptizing in the Jordan, we're told that the chief priests came to him and they said, "Hey, are you the Messiah?" And John said, "Nope." And they said, "Well, are you the prophet that's talked about in Scripture then?" And he said, "Nope." And they said, "Then what are you doing? Why are you out here baptizing people if you're not the Messiah and you're not the prophet that we're told about in Scripture?" And he said, "I baptize with water, but one is coming after me whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. He's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And the very next day, as John was down at the Jordan baptizing people, he looked up and he saw Jesus walking toward him. It was right at that moment that the Holy Spirit revealed to him who Jesus truly was. And John said to the people, "Look, it's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I myself did not know he was the one, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. I testify that he is the Son of God." Now in Matthew 3, Jesus approaches John and he says, "Hey, I want you to baptize me." John says, "What are you kidding me? You're the Son of God. I need you to baptize me. I can't baptize you." Jesus says, "I must do this to fulfill all righteousness." And John finally gave in and he baptized Jesus. Now, why did Jesus get baptized? He certainly didn't need to repent of any sins. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. He didn't have anything to repent of. Jesus got baptized for a couple of reasons, okay? Number one is an example to us that we should also be baptized out of obedience to God. But number two, Jesus did this to publicly identify that he was a Savior who could completely identify with mankind so that he might save all mankind through his death on the cross. Folks, he did this to identify with us. Now, at this baptism, we see something that we don't see a lot of in Scripture. We see a perfect picture of the Holy Trinity all present at the baptism of Jesus at the same time. This is proof beyond the shadow of a doubt that we serve one perfect God, but one God who reveals himself in three distinct personalities. As Jesus comes up out of the water, we see God the Son. There he is. We also see God the Holy Spirit who descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And at the same time, we're told that God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Depending on your translation, it may say, "This is my Son whom I love." Same thing. We've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all. all present at the same time. Now, after this took place, John knew that he had completed his mission. And as Jesus began his ministry, we're told that multitudes of people began to follow him. And we read in John chapter 3 that some of John's followers came to him at that time and they said, "Hey, what should we do? Everybody that used to follow you is not following Jesus." Now, how did John respond? Was he jealous? Was he upset because people who had formerly been following him were now following Jesus? Absolutely not. John says this, "I told you I wasn't the Christ. I was only sent to prepare the way for him. My work is complete. I must become less and he must become greater." Now, although John knew that he had fulfilled his mission, he still continued to be a faithful servant of God up until the time that he died. He had no fear of confronting evil where he saw it. And that ended up being the cause of his demise. Now, Herod's son also went by the title Herod. He became king when John and Jesus were deep into their ministries. Now, Herod, the son, wasn't no better than Herod, the dad. Herod had a brother named Philip who had a real pretty wife that he liked an awful lot. So he stole her away from his own brother and married her. Now, John the Baptist went straight to the palace, and he called Herod out on the carpet over that. He said, "It's unlawful for you to do this. You're sinning against your brother, and you're sinning against God by taking his wife away from him." How did Herod respond? He threw him in prison. And a short time later, at the request of his evil wife and her daughter, Herod had John the Baptist's head cut off. Now, it wasn't long after this, folks, that the Lord Jesus himself would also die a terribly violent death at the hands of wicked men. But that is where the similarities between Jesus and John are over. See, when John died, his death really didn't accomplish anything other than satisfying the desires of a wicked king and his evil wife. There was no purpose for his death. But when Jesus died that night, 2,000 years ago, his death accomplished something we could never accomplish on our own. It paid our sin debt in full, so that by faith in him, we can receive eternal life and become children of God. Now, John the Baptist, as we wrap this up, he was a great man, but even he had no hope of getting into heaven by his own efforts. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 11 when he says, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, but even he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." See, the scriptures tell us that nobody is going to get into heaven without knowing Jesus as their Savior. John the Baptist knew this and believed it, and that's the only reason he's in heaven. So as we end our message today, I want to ask you, has there been a time when you have asked God to forgive your sin, when you've asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior? As we quickly approach Christmas, we're reminded about the birth of Jesus. If you've never considered the reason he was born was to give his life for you so that you could live forever, I want to strongly encourage you, consider that today. And if praying to receive him as your Savior is something you need to do, please stick around, talk to me after the service. I'll be more than happy to make sure that when you walk out of here today, you have 100% confidence of your eternal destination. Let us pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you loved us enough to send Jesus here to pay our sin debt. Lord, it is so far beyond our ability to comprehend that even before you laid the foundations of the earth, you knew one day we would sin against you. We would really get ourselves into deep, deep trouble and not be able to get ourselves out. But Lord, even though you knew that, you chose to create us anyway. And then you chose to send a Savior so that we would not bear the burden for our sin alone. Father, we thank you that we can have 100% confidence of our salvation and our eternal life in heaven. Lord, I pray even now that if there be one in here that is not yet saved, you would draw them with your irresistible grace, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction upon their heart, that they would get right with you today, and that they would experience the greatest Christmas gift of all time before they walk out these doors. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, folks. And I apologize for this mic falling off my belt, making that very unpleasant noise. Hey, the devil tries to distract us. Now, I'm not saying he reached up and pulled that microphone off my belt, but that's how he works. So thank you for continuing to pay attention through this. Let's all stand for the closing hymn.